The title of the sermon today is Redefining Success. And you consider that can consider this sort of an unauthorized sequel to Mr. Link's sermon of a few weeks ago entitled How to Be Truly Successful. And in that sermon, Mr. Link talked about the seven laws of success. And today we're going to talk about something a little different. And I'm going to start with this question. What is success? To put a finer point on it, what is your definition of success? If Webster's or some other dictionary publisher called you up and asked you to give a definition that was going to be used for all time of success, what would you say? And if you're taking notes now, can you actually put down a definition of success? And are you comfortable that whatever your definition is, are you comfortable judging other people by it and judging yourself by it? Whether or not we can put it into words, we all have a definition of success because we know success when we see it. It may be fuzzy, or we may never have articulated what that definition is, but we evaluate whether or not we and whether or not other people are successful based on that definition. And today I aim to prove to you that how we define success is one of the most important things in our lives. Our definition of success drives much of our behavior. It exerts a very powerful influence on our decisions. It even determines, to a large degree, our happiness. And ultimately, it has a very large and very direct relationship on our relationship with God the Father and with Jesus Christ and with the church and with our fellow man. And to establish a context for what I want to talk about, I'm going to spend a little time at the beginning looking at definitions of success and some secular examples of the implications of the definitions that people had. And then I'll turn to look at some examples in the Bible. Excuse me. And that was for Mr. Harris. And finally, what we can do to have the kind of deep and lasting and life-changing spiritual success that God wants us to have. So first we'll start with some common definitions. The Oxford English Dictionary says that the literal definition of success is to go under or follow, or that which happens in sequence. And in 1555, it was used as part of the following sentence, whose prosperous beginnings ended with unfortunate success. So we can see originally success meant the outcome of an event, and it could mean a positive outcome or it could mean a negative outcome. And over time, the meaning of success has narrowed quite a bit and generally means only very positive outcomes. And the modern definition of success is achieving a desired outcome or a state of prosperity or fame. So for some people, success is defined by money, for others by fame, and for others by power. And perhaps the most famous quote that epitomizes this definition of success is that winning isn't everything, it's the only thing. And the essence of this definition was also captured by an advertisement during the Olympics, which is humorous, but it conveys, I think, the general feeling that most people have. And the ad said, "You don't win silver, you lose gold." And even Albert Einstein had something to say about success. And while he's most famous for the equation E equals MC squared, he also postulated an equation for success. And it goes like this. If A equals success, then the formula is A equals X plus Y plus Z, with X being work, Y being play, and Z keeping your mouth shut. And there's one other one. I don't have it in my notes, but there's another formula for success that was by J. Paul Getty, who I think was the president of Standard Oil. And he said, success is very simple. You get up early, you work hard, and you strike oil. So I get busy on that right after the sermon. For other people, and probably for very few, success is defined as a worthy accomplishment. And what I would propose to you today is that none of these definitions that I mentioned are consistent with what the Bible says about success. And in fact, when you dig into it, you see that the Bible is jam-packed with examples of success that are contrary to all of the definitions that I mentioned. And as an introduction to an alternate and, I believe, ultimately true definition of success, I'd like to read a story from the life of the former UCLA basketball coach, John Wooden. My dad, Joshua Wooden, was a good man with strong convictions and gentle ways. Although my dad suffered terrible setbacks and sorrows, deaths of two daughters, loss of his beloved farm, financial hardships during the Depression, he never complained, criticized, or compared himself to others who were better off. Dad wasn't much for small talk or gossip and could play a whole game of chess or checkers without ever saying a word. However, when he did say something, it was always worth hearing. What he said about success was uncommon for his time and even more uncommon today. His words are perhaps the single most important concept I've learned and taught over the years. Sons, he would tell my three brothers and me, don't worry about whether you are better than somebody else, but never cease trying to be the best you can become. You have control over that, the other you don't. This is a tough lesson to learn when you're young, and even tougher when you grow up. Johnny, work hard to get as good as you can get, he'd say. Do that, and you may call yourself a success. Do less, and you've fallen short. Wooden continues in his book, for most of my life, I have believed that success is found in the running of the race. How you run the race, your planning, preparation, practice, and performance counts for everything. Winning or losing, and notice he didn't say success or failure, winning or losing is a byproduct of that effort. Starting in 1934 as a first-year high school basketball coach, I defined success precisely like this. Success is the peace of mind which comes from knowing that you made the effort to do the best of which you're capable. Success is the peace of mind which comes from knowing you made the effort to do the best of which you're capable. And I'll quote just a little bit more from Wooden. Many cynics then and now dismiss what Dad taught me about success as being naive or impractical. But I have yet to hear the cynics and skeptics describe what more you can give beyond your best. To my way of thinking, when you give your total effort, the score can never make you a failure. And when you do less, the score can't make you a success. When you truly accept this philosophy, it changes everything. And you may or may not know that John Wooden is the winningest coach in NCAA history. He had 10 NCAA championships, 4 undefeated seasons, and the most consecutive wins in history. So this is somebody who knows quite a lot about winning. And Wooden himself points out the irony, which is that when you stop thinking about winning, you dramatically increases the chances that you will. After 27 years of coaching at UCLA, the season that Wooden counted as his proudest was 1959 to 1960, when his team had 12 losses and only 14 wins. And about that season, Wooden said, I do not judge success based on championships. Rather, I judge it on how close we came to realizing our potential. We were a success, but nobody knew it. By outward appearances, John Wooden's 59 team was a losing team. But when it comes to judging success and failure, it's wise for us to remember what Jesus said in John 7, verse 24, which I'll read for you. It's John 7, verse 24. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. So when you boil it all down, there are essentially two definitions of success. One definition says you are only successful if you reach the desired outcome. In other words, you're only a success when you win. Another definition, put more simply, of success is doing your best. As Wooden said, it's easy to dismiss the importance of these definitions. He claims a proper definition of success is perhaps the most important principle he ever learned, but cynics dismiss its importance. And one of the things that helped me personally clarify the importance of this was looking at events in our modern times, news events, and asking which definition did people have, and if they had a different definition, would the outcomes have been different? So I would like to ask you at the beginning, which of these people would you count as being successful? A golfer who broke the rules in his first U.S. amateur golf competition and was disqualified. A man whose record-setting performances and feel-good story helped to restore an industry. The first example is a Scottish golfer, and his name is Barclay Howard. In 1997, Barclay was playing in his first U.S. amateur competition. After two rounds, his performance was excellent, and he was on his way to qualifying. At the end of the second round, he discovered he accidentally used a second type of golf ball, and the rules say you can only use one type of golf ball. What Barclay did once he discovered his mistake was unusual. He went and found the president of the Golf Association and had himself disqualified. Barclay could have kept his mouth shut, and probably nobody would have ever known, but he didn't. When asked if anyone could have found out, Barclay said, "I would know. After 44 years, you're going to start cheating now." So Barclay lost. He lost one of the most important games of his career. He lost because of an unintentional mistake that he made, and a mistake that in all likelihood would have had no outcome on the game. But would you call him a failure? The fact that I'm sharing this story with you, which is a story that I heard from somebody else, to me is a testament to the fact that Barclay on that day was an astounding success. He may have lost the game, but he succeeded in maintaining his integrity. And he succeeded in setting an inspiring example that lives well beyond the events of that day. And one of the things that I learned from this example is that not only are winning and success not the same thing, but sometimes it's necessary to lose in order to be successful. Given the circumstances that Barclay was in, he had to lose the game if he was to succeed in maintaining his integrity. And at times, to be a success in God's eyes, we may have to lose. We may have to lose job opportunities or friends. We may have to lose the esteem of the world or our comfort or time or tranquility, or even comply with rules and laws that seem silly, like the one golf ball rule. And this is just part of the race that was set before us. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 5, which I'll read for you, 2 Timothy 2, verse 5, Paul reminds us that if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. And in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 and 25, Paul admonishes us to run in such a way that you may obtain the imperishable crown. So the second example I want to share with you is one you might be more familiar with, and it comes from baseball. During the 1998 season, Sammy Sosa and Mark McGwire were competing to set a home run record. And by the end of the season, Mark McGwire had set the single season record by hitting 70 home runs. At the time, McGwire was credited with saving baseball, which had been in the slumps since a strike that canceled the 1994 postseason. McGwire and Sosa were the feel-good story that drew fans back to the game. And of course, as many of us know, McGwire later admitted to taking steroids. And the steroid that he took was not banned by Major League Baseball, although it was banned by the NFL and by the Olympics. And the steroid is definitely demonstrated to be effective, but it has side effects as well. The physical side effects are rather unpleasant, and I won't go into them, but there are also side effects on the public, on the game of baseball, and of course, on McGwire's reputation and future. And I'd like to quote from an article on this topic. "The McGwire matter goes to the very heart of sports. The assumption that every competitor achieves his or her results from hard work and natural skill, not from trickery. We as fans need to know that these records were set honestly. We are bombarded by news stories of corporate heads and politicians who dance around the truth and look us straight in the camera and lie, by coaches who swear they are not leaving for a better job one day and then scoot out the back door the next. And we need to know on those magical occasions when a player lifts himself or herself to do something really great that only muscle and heart made it happen. We need to know that we can cheer instead of immediately suspecting that something terrible is wrong. McGuire set the goal of hitting the most home runs in a single season, and depending on how you judge success, he was very successful. But if you judge success based on doing your best, including doing the best to maintain your health, then he was a horrible failure. Does how we define success impact our decisions? To answer that, we only need to consider what would happen if Barclay and McGuire were in changed positions. Barclay clearly valued his integrity and self-respect. It doesn't mean he didn't want to win the tournament, but he understood that how he won was more important than the way that he won. So based on what we know of him, it's unlikely that he would take steroids just to win a home run contest. So what if McGuire were in Barclay's shoes? With an opportunity to advance by overlooking an unintentional and probably insignificant infraction, what would McGuire do? And the fact is, we don't know men's hearts, so we can't say for sure, but it's difficult to see how he would have done what Barclay did. So we can see very clearly that how these men define success caused them to make very different decisions. And in case you were wondering, I'm now going to get to some biblical examples of failure and success. And both of the men I'm going to talk about are men sent by God to people doing great wickedness. One man preached to the people, and they listened. The other man preached to the people, and they didn't listen. Which of these men was a success? Before you answer, let's read a little about them. And if you haven't already guessed, the first man is Jonah. And we'll start reading about Jonah in Jonah chapter 1. So in Jonah 1, verse 1, it reads, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me.' But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish." So God tells Jonah to rise up and go to Nineveh, and Jonah did rise up, but he went someplace else. And continuing in verse 4, "But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God, and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down, and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said, 'What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps God will consider us so that we may not perish.'" And in verse 7, "And they said to one another, 'Come up and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us.' So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, 'Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?' And in verse 9, "So he said to them, 'I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land.' Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to them, 'Why have you done this?' For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, 'What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?' For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, 'Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will be calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me.'" So there are a few things about this that really amaze me. First of all, if you run away from God and he sends a tempest after you, he's probably trying to get your attention. And an appropriate thing might be to reconsider your decision to follow his commandments. But rather than beseeching God and offering to do what God asks, Jonah convinces the men to throw him into the sea, presumably to his death. And what also amazes me is that in verse 9, Jonah says that he fears the Lord, the God of heaven. But neither his actions in chapter 1 nor in this chapter demonstrate a fear of God, or at least not the kind of fear that we're supposed to have. So it seems like Jonah is suffering from a severe case of self-delusion. It's only after God allows Jonah to suffer that he comes to his senses. And we read that in chapter 2. In chapter 2 of Jonah, we'll read verses 2 and 7. And he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction. And he answered me, out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. Verse 7, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. So not unlike David, and not unlike Job, and probably not unlike us at times, it's only after suffering that Jonah truly humbles himself and places his full reliance on God. And finally says in Jonah 2, verse 9, I will pay what I vowed. And in Jonah 3, we read that God again tells Jonah to preach to Nineveh, and this time Jonah does go to Nineveh. And in Jonah 3, verses 5 through 10, we read the people believed God and humbled themselves greatly. And God, seeing this, relents from the disaster that he proclaimed against Nineveh. And we'll pick the story up again in Jonah 4, verse 1. And we see how Jonah reacts to the fact that the people repented and that God relented. In Jonah 4, verse 1, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry, so that he prayed to the Lord and said, Ah, Lord, was this not what I said to you when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. So clearly Jonah does not consider what happened to be a success, and in fact he wishes he were never a part of it, and it seems to indicate that he even wishes the people weren't saved. And we'll pick up again in Jonah 4, verse 5. So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade, till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as the morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun rose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. So we notice once again that God, just like in the belly of the fish, is allowing Jonah to faint and to suffer. God could have taken Jonah's life, but instead he is actually being merciful to him by allowing him to suffer in order to teach him a lesson. And we'll pick up in verse 8. Then he wished death for himself and said, It is better for me to die than to live. Then God said to Jonah, Is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And he said, It is right for me to be angry, even to death. So again, God wants Jonah to live, but Jonah, for the third time, claims that he's prepared to die. And in verse 10, But the Lord said, You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? So can we consider Jonah, at least in this part of his life that we're allowed to see, a success? We can say that God achieved the outcome that he wanted. God wanted a prophet to warn Nineveh. He wanted Nineveh to repent, and they did. But based on the rebuke that God shows to Jonah, first the tempest, then the fish, then the sun, and twice with his words, we can conclude that God was not pleased with Jonah, and he did not consider him a success, at least at that time. Jonah's definition of success was very self-centered. He wanted to stay where he was, and he did not want to contribute to the saving of Nineveh. He obviously didn't define success as doing his best to obey his God. If he had defined success that way, he would have made different choices. The other example we'll briefly look at is Ezekiel. And if you'll turn with me to Ezekiel 3, we'll read verses 4 through 11. Ezekiel 3, verse 4 says, Then he said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. So God is commanding Ezekiel in a very similar way that he commanded Jonah. In Ezekiel 3, verse 5, "For you are not sent to a people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, but to the house of Israel, not to many people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, whose words you cannot understand. Surely, had I sent you to them, they would have listened to you. But the house of Israel will not listen to you, because they will not listen to me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Behold, I have made your face strong against their face, and your forehead strong against their forehead. Like adamant stone, harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them, nor be dismayed at their looks, for they are a rebellious house. Moreover, he said to me, 'Son of man, receive into your heart all my words that I speak to you, and hear with your ears, and go, and get to the captives, to the children of your people, and speak to them and tell them, thus says the Lord, whether they hear or whether they refuse.'" So this is not a very encouraging situation. God is commanding Ezekiel to go speak his words to the people. But in verse 7, he says, they will not listen to you. So if we imagine Jonah in the same situation, and God sends Jonah out on a task that he knows is going to not produce an outcome, it's not hard to imagine Jonah once again running away or wishing for death. But Ezekiel doesn't do this. Despite the fact that in 3 verse 15, Ezekiel sat astonished for 7 days, despite the fact that he had a very grievous message to give, and despite the fact that God tells him that the people won't listen, Ezekiel does what he was commanded. Was Ezekiel a failure because the people didn't listen? Or was he a success in that he did his best to obey God and to do the task that God had set before him? And I'd like you to consider that question in the light of some other verses in Ezekiel. And we'll read Ezekiel 3, verses 17 through 21. Ezekiel 3, verses 17 through 21. "Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, 'You shall surely die,' and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul." In verse 20, "Again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. But because you did not give him warning, he shall die in his sins, and his righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered. But his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he surely shall live because he took warning. Also, you will have delivered your soul." So notice that the actions the watchman takes have a clear goal or a clear objective. The goal or objective is to warn people so they will repent. But also notice that God doesn't judge the watchman's own success or failure based on the outcome of that action. God judges the watchman's success or failure based on whether or not the watchman does his best at what he's supposed to do. Have you ever talked to somebody about God's way of life and didn't feel like you were getting any place? Have you ever stopped yourself from talking to somebody because you anticipated that it would be ineffective? And of course, we don't want to cast our pearls before swine, but we also need to be exceptionally careful who we call swine. It may be that some of the situations in which we've decided not to speak or not to act are situations that God actually prepared for us, for the purpose of sharing his word and his way of life. And one of our solemn duties is to be prepared for those events, to be vessels worthy of the master's use when those opportunities come along. And we are reminded over and over again throughout Scripture that the job of a Christian and the job of the church is to do work, to plant seeds, the seed of God's word. Which seeds grow and which conversations we engage in are fruitful which booklet or standing watch videos end up reaching people is not something we can control. Our job is simply to do it. They are acts of faith, and the outcome is in God's hands. And there are two examples of this kind of faith that I'd like to turn to in Ecclesiastes 11. The first is Ecclesiastes 11, verse 1. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. And one of, and I think the most probable interpretation of that verse, is that it's talking about charity, sharing of our goods with others, and it instructs us that when we do this, the reward is multiplied. And if this is true of the physical bread of life, how much more true is it of the true bread of life in the Word of God? And the second verse in Ecclesiastes 11 that I want to read, Mr. Link also read in his sermon on success, and it's Ecclesiastes 11, verse 6. In the morning sow your seed, and in the evening do not withhold your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, either this or that, or whether both alike will be good. In Psalm 119, verse 11, David says to God, "Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin." And one of the things that I've hidden in my heart that sort of summarizes this kind of faith is this phrase, "I plant the seed, God grows the tree." And the first part of this reminds me that my job is to plant. My job is to take action. And the second part reminds me that in no way is it possible for me to grow a tree. And if you're ever in a really difficult situation or you're feeling fearing failure, I cannot urge you strong enough to repeat this phrase in your mind. I plant the seed, God grows the tree. And there may have been times I've said that to myself 50 times. And the peace that it gives you and the purpose that it gives you is really amazing. And what's also amazing, if you combine this idea, this phrase, with a definition of success that says, success is doing the best of which I'm capable, it's very powerful. And it's powerful for two reasons. One is that it makes you more willing to take action. When you define success only as achieving an outcome, and that outcome looks improbable, then you're less willing to take action on it. And if you don't act, you're guaranteeing that you won't achieve the outcome that you've set. So basically, it's a vicious cycle. The hockey player Wayne Gretzky put it this way: you miss 100% of the shots you don't take. And in fact, I would say the fear of failure has probably done more to stop good people from taking good actions than nearly anything else in the world. On the other hand, when you define success as putting forth the effort to do the best of which you're capable, two things happen. Number one is it focuses your mind on the task. And the more focused we are on what we're doing, the better we execute it, and the more likely we are to succeed. And number two, when you define success as doing your best, you are by default defining failure as not doing your best. And what that means is you develop more of a fear of failing to act than you do of failing, of those actions failing to reach your destination. Fearing an action instead of fearing action can change our lives in ways that we almost cannot imagine. And in fact, I think this is one of the reasons Wooden said his definition of success was one of the most important things he'd ever learned, is that it creates a bias towards action. The second thing that's powerful about focusing on planting seeds and defining success as doing our best is that it reduces our stress level. And this is not merely a psychological thing, but a physiological thing. And there's a structure in our brain called the amygdala. And when we get afraid of something, the amygdala prepares our body for fight or flight. And research has shown that one of the things the amygdala does is it slows down our cognitive function. And one of those events you might engage in where it slows down cognitive function, for example, would be public speaking. So you probably have experienced this yourself, where when you get afraid of something, you're less able to think clearly. In any event, by making us fear failure less, the new definition of success helps us to actually think more clearly, which of course increases the probability we'll achieve our goals in the first place. So imagine for a moment how things would be different in the world if people in the world didn't define success as wealth or power or fame or beating somebody else, but instead defined it as putting in the effort to do the best of which they're capable. There wouldn't be cheating in schools, companies wouldn't lie, sports players wouldn't use illegal bats, illegal drugs, or illegal maneuvers just to achieve an outcome. Politicians wouldn't tell one group of people what they want to hear, and then talk to another group and tell them the exact opposite just to get elected. And the news would be very dull. Now imagine that the people we study in the Bible define success the way the world does, based on immediate outcome, based only on what they see with their eyes. Then Abraham never would have left his home and become the father of the faithful. Ezekiel never would have preached to Israel. We wouldn't have the example of Stephen, who, full of faith and power, preached to the men of Judah. Why would he? He knew they weren't going to listen, and they ultimately killed him. Paul would have abandoned people who sinned, and who wouldn't return the love that he gave to them. And I think the mindset that I'm talking about is especially important given the times that we're living in now and the times that are to come upon us. We must be prepared. We must be prepared to love people even though their love grows cold. Though people curse us, we must bless them anyway. Though there may be great trials and persecutions coming, we are told to hold fast to the faith anyway. And through his example in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 15, if you want to turn there, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 15, Paul shines a gigantic light on the path of the true Christian. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 15, it says, "I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved." Have you ever wondered how Paul was able to remain so focused and so humble? And I believe it was because he clearly realized that his job and his duty laid out before him was one of action, of planting seeds and of doing the very best that he could do, and that God's ultimate plan is being worked out here below. God will make his goals, his objectives come to pass. And those who plant and who water will, despite any physical or temporary evidence to the contrary, have a complete and just and sure reward in the kingdom of God. And in conclusion, I'd like to take a look at a final group of verses in Philippians 3 that really sums up all that I've tried to say. Philippians 3, and we'll start reading in verse 7. "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted lost for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. If by any means I may attain the resurrection from the dead, not that I have already attained or am already perfected." And here are the thoughts and the mission that I would like to leave us all with. "But I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to the things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus."